Thank you, brother. Good morning, everyone. Would you arise from your seats and have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10? And let's read God's Word together. In the previous 9 chapters, the Apostle Paul dealt primarily with the Corinthian congregation and restoring the relationships and encouraging them to restart the collection process for the financial aid for the suffering church in Jerusalem. In this chapter, you'll notice a definite break and an advancement into a different territory. Paul is using some stern language. He's using military metaphors. He's on the offensive, and he's directing his attention primarily to those false teachers, which concerned him from the very beginning. And from this, God wants us to learn something about the heart of a warrior. And so I've entitled this Sunday's message, The Ways of a Warrior, and you're going to get the part 1 from verses 1 to 6 today, and next week we're going to continue on with what God wants us to learn from this warrior, the Apostle Paul. This is the reading of God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Amen. Please be seated. We're immediately reminded that our Christian walk is not a cakewalk, a cruise or a stroll down a park or down the boulevard, but it is warfare. Many of us have this false mentality that we're living in peace times. We can stay in the rear and enjoy the supplies, but to be in the front lines of battles is really not for us as Christians. Well, that's just false thinking, because the moment that God saved us, He automatically inscripted us into His army, and we are already in the midst of a war that's been raging on from the very beginning of time. It is the longest war that has ever raged on. The war between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Now, lest you would confuse that you think that there's a yin and yang 50-50 going on here, this is not the case. This is a war that's already been won. The final key and critical battle was fought on the cross, and Jesus won the war for all of us. Praise God. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Who has all authority? Christ Jesus. How did He get that authority? He conquered the enemy. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. Satan has been defanged. He's a roaring lion, but as he comes at you, you'll notice his fangs are not there, and his claws are all snipped away. It's harmless, but he pretends to have lots of power. But like a wicked dictator and tyrant that he is, he will never give up. Like that cowardly, wicked individual who shot up all those people at Virginia Tech, Satan will take down as many souls as he can, even while he knows that he is dead. That's how determined he is, by the way. It's like after World War II, the war has been won. The emperor declared defeat. The Allied forces were triumphant. Germany fell in the Pacific theater. Japan fell. And yet, there were pockets of resistance that the message quickly didn't get there, and they thought that they were still in the midst of war. They're still putting up a fight. So for 2,000 years, we've been inscripted into the army of God to quench these battles. War has been won, but but the battle still continues until the Lord Jesus, with all of his hosts and saints, comes and he sets the score once and for all and puts all opposition down. But in the meanwhile, we are engaged in a war as soldiers in the army of God. I love this metaphor, and you can understand why. Having served in the military, understanding what it takes to be a soldier. Let me tell you, the reason why we had such a hard time with the Vietnam conflict was because of morale and not because we were inferior in our technology or that we had inferior training and troops. Well, we had superior forces, superior equipment, superior intelligence, and yet, there was a lack of determination from the headquarters that just pulled our troops back. The enemy, however, was clever. With his limited resources, it made a booby traps and like a little bamboo thing. When it's hollowed out, a little crude piece of wire turned into a spring and one little bullet inside of it with the nail and planted right there, right upon a shallow bed of leaves as they went in and got the attention of the troops as they led them into this area. The soldiers kept stepping on them and their foot was blown off by this one single bullet. And one person said, I'm down. There's eight more people coming to get you. The medevac helicopter came in and another squadron of troops came in. And, of course, they were right into the ambush area. And they kept getting hammered left and right. Crude weapons of the enemy. Why were they using them? Because they were determined to fight. They were determined, regardless of the odds, to fight. And this is our enemy. Our spiritual enemy, Satan and his minions, are determined to destroy lives and souls and take as many down to hell with them. They know the war's been won. They're defeated, and yet they're not giving up. Now here comes Paul, the captain of this army of God, fighting for his commander-in-chief, the warrior king himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all true warriors fight for the glory of the one whom he serves, never for his own glory. That's what we understand about warfare and being a warrior. It's an amazing thing that the Apostle Paul sees his life and ministry as a long series of fights and battles that he is glad and he is valiantly fighting. And he calls other men into this fight. Paul not only saw himself as a soldier in the army of God, he invited others to encourage them to fight, to strengthen their morale, to not to give up, to understand the tactics of the enemy, because they were soldiers too. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul saw himself being honored and scripted into the army of God, and he encouraged his fellow soldiers like Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus and others to fight the good fight. Paul says, don't get entangled. You're a soldier. Don't think this is peacetime. Don't make a little hutch for yourself and cool out in the shade while everybody's fighting. Don't play cards in the background and play for money when we need those resources for fighting. Don't build your own kingdom, your own agenda, your, God forbid, your expensive hobbies so that the kingdom work will diminish. We're soldiers. First thing that we need to get into our mind is we are soldiers. This is a war. And there's no plan B except to win because the enemy will not back down. This is the situation that every one of us comes into when God saves us by his grace. Whether you like it or not, you are the enemy's target because you are of the faith. You will get attacked. And the ones who will get the greatest amount of attacks and concerted attacks and heavy bombardment will be those leaders whose lives are to train and equip others. And Paul knew that better than anyone. His entire life was about constant spiritual barrage and attacks. And so his life was constantly about discipline, about trusting in the Lord and using his spiritual gifts and the weapons of his warfare against the spiritual foe. So Paul consistently uses military metaphors to remind people like Timothy and the Philippians. Philippians 2:25, he says, "And I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier." Again, you bring in that military metaphor to describe his fellow worker, Epaphroditus, which the Philippian church knew very well, and who came to minister to him. He called him a fellow soldier. And we need fellow soldiers in this spiritual warfare. And the most famous, of course, of the military metaphors is the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. You know that very well. The word armor there and the word weapons here point to equipment, military equipment. So I like to take a look at that. But before we look at the tactics and the equipment and the fight, I would like for us to look at the psychological and the emotional and the internal preparation of a warrior. And the key ingredient that every soldier needs is courage. Courage. To run away when the enemy comes is to be a coward. And in the army of God, to fight the spiritual battle, you cannot back down. Why? Because souls are at stake. If you back down, many people get clobbered. If the shepherd backs down because he's afraid of the wolf will come and crush and beat and kill the sheep. Jesus Christ is the most valiant warrior. He was furious against the hypocrisy and the powers of the religious enemies of his day. He overturned the coin changer's table. He drove out the animals, and there was fury in his eyes. People fled from his presence. Even before he came near the proximity of the demoniac shrieked and cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? We know who you are, O Holy One of God." They recognized him, and they were terrified. Jesus was a great warrior, but he was a great shepherd too, who laid down his life for his sheep. We need to understand that. You want to be in any kind of position of influence, that is servant leadership in the body of Christ, you need to understand this. You're already in a battle, and it is raging. You cannot back down. You must pray and ask God for greater courage. You must muster up courage, and you must get ready to fight this fight. And I want us to see that to win the souls of men and to preserve those who are weak and in the clutches of evil, and to bring ultimate honor and glory to God, to whom all glory is rightly due, we must fight this fight. In order for us to do that, we must be warriors, like Paul was, who are filled with courage. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." He begins with "now." Notice it's a major break. It's a start of a completely new section, a new thought, a new direction. Even his audience and the subject matter that he's directing is new. "I, Paul, myself." Very redundant, isn't it? I mean, you won't find that a whole lot in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I don't think I've found it elsewhere. "I, Paul, myself." The Greek autos, the personal pronoun substitute, is brought way in the forward position in the Greek for emphasis. Paul is emphasizing in the previous section, he talked about ministry, and it was a team effort. We, us, as he directed his attention to the Corinthians. He and his cohorts, Titus, and other men, the delegates, we. Now, Paul is leading the charge of this frontal assault on the offensive, and he is leading the charge, and he says, "I, Paul, myself." And he leads the charge. And then he says, "urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Strong language, strong forward movement, and yet Paul always knows that in the heart of the true spiritual warrior, there is this modeling of the character of Christ. The one who is furious and who had all the power that even the demons fled from his presence was so congenial and meek and gentle that he even bid the children to come unto him. He was gentle. And he said, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. Matthew 11:29 says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So every warrior must be courageous and fearless towards spiritual foes, but tender and meek to protect the weak and the spiritually naive. As he fights, he must also be involved in rescue missions. That's the heart of a true hero, a warrior of Christ. I want you to see that very clearly here. Notice the next statement that he makes. "I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm absent." That's an interesting statement. It is interesting because he's using the very words that his enemies, the false teachers, so-called apostles, are using to slander him. Paul uses the very slanderous words and quotations to describe himself. In an ironic twist, and yet in a forceful way. And the slander goes like this. "He's so timid and weak when he's present." Remember the last time he came? What did he do? He came, he didn't even defend himself, he just kept weeping and then he left. "He's so weak and timid when he's present." But as soon as he distances himself a little bit, he uses mighty words. Big and mighty, Mr. Big Paul here. And that was the way that they slandered him. A character assassination. Calling him a duplicitous, weak, cowardly, wimpy leader. These false attackers were about to be uncovered 2 months later when Paul would arrive there. But when he arrived there, he did not want any collateral damage. You know what that is? That is the innocent people who are at the wrong place at the wrong time, and they get in the midst of the heat of the battle and they get hurt. And so Paul says this to bring attention to himself so that he will protect and cover those who are the naive and unsuspecting, who are getting near the clutches of these evil wolves that he's addressing. So Paul says here, "When I come, those of you will still find me meek and tender, but not toward those of you who are perpetrating this attack and assault." And so Paul, he couches these terms in a wonderful way, and almost a double entendre here. And verse 2 says, "I ask that when I am present, I need not to be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some." And notice what he says. He doesn't really name these false teachers. He just calls them some. Notice he says he's against these men, against some. But notice what he does. Verse 2, "I ask." He's pleading with those who are involved and entangled with these false teachers. "I ask that when I am present," and Paul knows, I'm going to be there. And that's a certainty. And Paul makes it very clear. Notice the consistent use of the first person personal pronoun, I. "When I'm present, I need not to be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some." I'm going to come with full confidence, full frontal attack and assault on these false teachers and put them in their place where they belong, which is in the place of utter defeat. But I don't want to be that way toward you. So he addresses both crowds. This is a marvelous a way that he does that. Because many times Paul does name wicked men and false teachers, heretics, because of the impending and imminent, clear and present danger. But other times, when his beloved people are so entangled with these associations, Paul is very careful not to weed out the wheat with the chaff, not to send a long blow. In the military, there are two major weapons in the first century for field warfare. One was the cavalry, which had the rampha, which is the long, broad sword, which the cavalrymen just rode on their horseback and they just swung. And it was just there to be as destructive as possible. Indiscriminate. It would just go and just mow down the enemy. That was the effect of the horse and the cavalryman and the rampha. But in the closed combat, there was the makaira, the 18-inch sword that was used by the infantrymen for close assault. So they had the the block of the shield, and they would draw really close, and they would jab, and they would back off. And that precision attack of the Machaira was also used for these kinds of purposes. They're both used in military warfare. Paul does a very precision attack upon the false teachers, all the while trying to protect. Instead of this broad swing and mowing everybody down, Paul tries to protect them. That's so important in ministry, I think, because the naive simply do not see the danger. That's why they're in it. Only when you have some sort of a perspective you see this. It's not a miracle, or it's not an uncommon thing that Bible portrays us as sheep. We're just notoriously nearsighted. Most people, most Christians, most church-going folk, good folk, cannot tell the difference between a wolf in sheep's clothing and sheep. We're notoriously nearsighted. And so some who have the spiritual discernment, some who have been trained and keenly sense the danger, are placed there to protect. And yet when we try to overprotect, the sheep turn their eyes against them and say, "Why are you so mean? Why are you so cold? Why are you attacking?" And it could easily backfire. And of course, the false teachers use this to talk about Paul and to bring him down. So notice the character assassination tactics of these false teachers. And Paul says, these some that Paul is ready to attack, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. This was the direct opposite of what Paul and his cohorts were carrying themselves and how they were behaving. They were not involved in ministry for self-promotion, for money, or for selfish reasons. They were doing it to serve and obey their master. And yet they were being accused of the very thing that they were avoiding. You know, those who make up stories to slander people are usually very wicked and have slanderous intentions. When people make up things and slander the good character of the faithful men and women that's out there serving the Lord, you'd be surprised how many of them have wicked intentions. And their wicked intentions come out in their wicked words. Instead of talking about something concrete that Paul has done, instead of talking about his doctrine, notice it's purely superficial and it's character assassination. We need to understand that we're in a spiritual warfare for souls, and the enemy is cunning. He's crafty. He'll stop at nothing to capitalize on the naive and the unsuspecting, to make up stuff to destroy the leaders, because when they destroy leaders, many go down. And so Paul understood this. Paul was a valiant warrior. He wasn't about to back down because he knew the cost. He knew the cost of being fearful, backing down. And so he goes on the full assault. That warrior of Christ must be like Paul, courageous to defeat the enemy, resolved to continue the assault. Why? Because the souls of these innocent, naive believers are at stake. You leave them alone, and the false teachers, perhaps with their charisma, perhaps because they come as wolves in sheep's clothing, as angels of light, they come as a friend. They come and say, "Oh, I understand what you're going through. May I share my heart with you? If it weren't for that guy, Paul." That's how it's set up. With smooth, flattering speech, they deceive, try to win their hearts, make their own party, get them to be very close so that it's hard to disagree, hard to negotiate. Same old tactics. But Paul continues to fight because he knows what the stakes are. Souls. There's a greater stake. The glory of God. God sent his son to win this war. Paul wasn't about to back down. He was a warrior. Let's take a look at verses 3 to 6. We'll see that the warrior of Christ must be capable, competent, not only courageous, but he must be capable to win these battles. So a warrior of Christ must be capable in order to win the spiritual battles for souls and for God's honor. It means that he has to have certain skills, preparedness, certain disposition, abilities about him. And you'll see Paul is an eminent warrior. He was excellent soldier of Christ. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. One of the most difficult tasks of a capable warrior is that he has to fight while protecting. He has to be on the offensive while he has to shelter and protect the innocent from getting hurt. It's one of the most difficult things to do. It's one thing to devote all your energies to crush your enemy. It's another thing to protect and spend half of your energy protecting while fighting, with one arm tied behind your back, if you will. So Paul here urges the Corinthians not to get involved in following or attaching themselves to these slanderers that Paul's going to deal with when he arrives. Not to get involved. So before any major ground operation, there is what we call in the military psychological operations. It takes various different forms. First of all, the Air Force or the military aviation takes all these pamphlets, leaflets, and they drop them en masse over a large area. And the messages basically say, we're going to attack between Monday and Friday. Be indoors. And then another side, flip side, it says, if you are our enemy, you better surrender because you don't have a chance. And then there's another one. If you surrender, we will give you relative amnesty. We will give you good treatment. As a matter of fact, you'll get a nice hot shower and good food. And if you surrender, we'll let you go. We won't hold you guilty. That's what it says. And on the flip side, it says, if you turn these guys in, you have a reward. Psychological operations, very powerful. Every ground war is preceded by psyops. And there are specialists who do this. It's in various different forms. That's just one form. Another form could be radio waves, shortwave radio. They blast the radio, microwave, and they basically take over the radio waves, and so anybody with the radio can listen. And this fluent speaker would come in their own language and saying, we won the war, they're lost, surrender, we're going to bomb you, take shelter. So it's designed to protect the innocents. Don't go out there into the marketplace because that area is going to be bombed. Don't go near that strategic government center or the military outpost. Don't go there because it's going to be bombed. The psyops go there. To protect the innocent, but to bring terror and fear to the enemy and the military forces if you dare to oppose. Do you think that the United States military did that before they went into Iraq or not? I guarantee you they did that. Every war does this. And they still do it. It's one of the most effective ways to minimize collateral damage and to maximize the effectiveness in bringing down the morale of the enemy, especially if you have the military upper hand. It's an effective tool. Notice what Paul does. He does the psychological operations on the enemies. Notice, he says, let me tell you, you may say well, we're doing things in the flesh. Paul uses that language to bring a twist. For though we walk in the flesh, the apparent weakness and plainness of our demeanor, just because we come in meekness and gentleness, because we love the people, meekness, the internal disposition, gentleness, the outward expression, and how we minister to them. In speech, plain truth of the gospel, not very sophisticated, not flowery, not philosophically convoluted, a plain gospel truth. Don't confuse that, Paul says, with the war. Because Paul says, we do not war according to the flesh. See, this is exactly where Paul's enemies underestimated Paul and his assistants. They thought that Paul and his cohorts were merely fleshly, just like themselves. They're no better than us, they said. They have no more greater gifts than us. So they thought. So they brought out their conventional weapons of trickery, and underhanded tactics, and vilification and slander. And they expect Paul to retaliate and use the same kind of things. And no, we're not, you are. A big yelling match, probably. Yes, you are. No, we're not. That's what they expected. Paul says, no, 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 no. No, we war not according to the flesh. With this phrase, Paul sends a loud and reverberating declaration of war. If they did not get it, they are getting it now. It's a war. Oh, yeah. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He's on the offensive. And then he says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Literally, it's military equipment. Our military equipment. The equipment of our military service. Not, that's not human origin. Paul says it's divine. Not only just divine, but it's divinely powerful. Every one of the pieces of the military equipment that God has given them is powerful to put down the opposition. You don't know how powerful our surveillance system is and our technology in the military. It's some of the most amazing things to behold. The drones that we have can capture images in incredible pixelation from so far away. And it moves so stealthily from short distances. Our troops are given equipment so they can see around corners before they turn them. They have heat-sensing equipment so that they have night vision goggles so they can attack at night so that they know exactly where their enemy is, and their enemy can't see them, but we can see them. We have intelligence gathering, robots that defuse bombs, and high-valued armored equipment to overcome their IEDs in the field. I mean, how do you win a war against that? But they're very determined, aren't they? Paul says, we got some incredible weapons. So you better put down yours. That should strike some fear. Because these are human agents. Yes, they are motivated by demonic forces of deception and pride and anti-God sentiments. Yes. Yes, but Paul understands this very well because he used to be one of those. He fought in the kingdom of darkness, remember? He had one of the valiant warriors of the kingdom of God, of Christ, killed, Stephen. Remember that? He used to go around and arrest and make prisoners of war of those who are peaceful worshipers of Yahweh and of Christ. Well, yeah, Paul was on the other side. He understands this. He understands this. So he reminds them, let me tell you, it's a war, and I have weapons that you do not even know about, you cannot even imagine. During World War II, when Germany invaded Poland, a Polish cavalry with their valiant men, historically being extremely valiant and courageous men, got on their horses with their broadswords, and they made a full frontal charge against the panzers, the German tanks, and they were wiped out. They were no match for the cannons and the rapid-fire machine guns of the panzers. Not a single casualty in the German Nazi army. The entire cavalry of Poland was wiped out. Let me tell you what powerful weapons do. They crush, they demolish, they demoralize. Paul shows off his weaponry. They're powerful. They're from the Lord. They're not U.S. technology. They're not Nazi technology. They're divine technology, Paul says, for the destruction of fortresses. These fortresses refer to strongholds, where the last-ditch effort of a captive rebellion is taking their hold. And this is kind of makeshift, kind of a stone and a wood and different kind of debris just to shelter themselves from the oncoming enemy so they can maybe shoot an arrow or two. It's a last-ditch effort. This is not the kind of strongholds that you see with huge walls that take years and years to build. So this term, the term for fortress, has been used in secular Greek for jails. It's a kind of makeshift kind of thing. It's a last-ditch effort to ward off the mighty army that's coming. That's what Paul uses. The metaphor is clear. The army of God is on the offensive. Paul is leading the charge. They are on the defensive. They're going to cower. They're going to go into their last-ditch hole. But Paul is going to weed them out. Not a single enemy will stand. That's the language that Paul uses. Very bold. Bold language. These fortresses are not physical, obviously. They're spiritual. These fortresses are ideological fortresses. The real war, therefore, is in the mind. In the mind field, with the E, if you will. Mind of our thinking for the souls. And Paul says, I will destroy these fortresses that you set up. God has given me supernatural technologically advanced weapons to weed you out and crush you. Those are some intimidating words, don't you think? Notice how Paul backs it up. He said, these fortresses are these falsehoods that you propagate, false teachers. You use worldly wisdom, worldly philosophy, trickery of men, charisma, whatnot. They're not going to stand against my weapons. You think that you can hide because you got good camouflage? I got infrared. I'm going to turn it on when you don't even notice that I'm watching you. I'm going to send my drones and filter you out. I have sharpshooting, high-powered weapons that I can, with pinpoint accuracy, knock you out one by one. These are some terrible words coming from the mighty apostle to these cowering false teachers. The worst of the ideological weapons of our generation, I believe, is religion and the moral philosophy of our generation. Yes, evolution is a mighty fortress that is protecting many of the cowards who are digging a hole for themselves and running away from God because they do not want to acknowledge God as their creator. They dig a hole and they put some little stones and wood in there so they can hide in this little corner, this intellectual corner called evolution. But God's got them weeded out. God's going to show them the folly of believing in such things. And there's humanism too, that man is ultimately the ultimate. God's going to weed them out too. There's feminism too, ignoring God's given roles. There's materialism, money, stuff, hedonism. Pleasure is the ultimate goal. It's the process of having fun is almost as good as having it all at the end. Gusto. Go for it. If it feels good, do it. That's the modern mantra. All these false ideologies will be stripped one by one by one, and Paul's going to defeat them all. If they are using humanly, fleshly methods, Paul's going to go there with God-given weapons and tear it down and destroy them all. And you know something? If you want to be a warrior of Christ, this is what you and I must do. This is our call. Paul was once held captive to the worst system of all, religion. And God released him from that. God showed him that he was the rebel. He wasn't on the side of the truth. He was on the side of error. And when God showed him how rebellious he was, he not only repented, but he joined the armies of God. Now he is leading the charge as the captain of this army, fighting these false ideologies and strongholds. God set him free, so he's about to set some people free, and while weeding out the opposition. Verse 5, he says, we are destroying speculations. Notice the language that Paul uses there. Not an inch of yielding or compromise with false ideologies that's based on human speculation. Not an inch, not a millimeter, but destroying. Paul uses some tough terms with tough words to talk about tough action that's coming. You don't see any spirit of compromise. He doesn't say, I know this is going to be really tough, so why don't we draw a line here called a demilitarized zone? Why don't we keep 80% because we won the war, and you keep 20% and we'll just call it truce and let's just live in peace for a while. None of that. He says, I have it all. I'm going to crush and wipe everything out. Anything. Why? Because what is at stake? Any and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. There it is. These false systems and false fortresses of speculations and any lofty thing, whether it be man-made philosophies or it be religious speculations or it be charismatic experiences, anything that defies God and who He is, Paul is ready as a valiant warrior of God to crush it, destroy it. And then he uses another military term. When they do surrender, Paul goes in there and he takes captives. We are taking every thought captive and making these thoughts the footstool for the feet of the Lord whom he serves, the obedience of Christ. That's the idea. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's disobedience going on. There's rebellion going on. And Paul, as a soldier of Christ, will not stand for it. He will not yield. He will not budge. And friends, this is the attitude that we must take when we know that there are souls at stake. Do you know how many people are deceived every day around us because of these strongholds, these ideological fortresses? You know how many people refuse to even listen to the gospel or even contemplate reading the Bible because of their false belief in scientism, because what they believe about evolution? They're not even willing to study the Bible. Oh yeah, I reject that. Because something else has become its authority and taken its place. And you know how many women refuse to joyfully submit to God-given roles and enjoy their femininity, but they insist on doing things their way, which is, I can do better, if not equal or better. I can show this. And they keep insisting on that and not submitting to the God-given roles and enjoying the beauty of their femininity. You know how many people are lost into money and acquisition of things, and they forsake their own souls? How many people engage themselves knowingly in business enterprise jobs because it pays so well, when that very enterprise would make them compromise their convictions, sell their soul, and become deceitful, corrupt individuals? How money corrupts. The love of money is the root of so many evils, all evils. It's greed. It's idolatrous covetousness. And of course, worst of them, like I said, is Paul. What Paul fell into is religious jealousy. Religious. Because they congratulate themselves and they pacify themselves and they say that they're moral people and that they are on a search for truth and that they're good people. If you're good, you certainly don't need a savior, because Christ only came to save those who are wicked people. But if you see yourself as morally good, you're not going to need a savior. Therefore, you're saying, leave me alone. I want to go to hell. But you say, that destination, hell, that road, hell, is really marked with a big sign. It says heaven. That's why so many people go there. It doesn't say hell. If it did, people will turn away, but it says heaven. There's two roads. One is narrow, and the other one's wide. Both are marked heaven. But one leads to wide path of destruction, hell. So it's not the path of discipleship. It's a path of easy religion. It's man-made religion. It's man's congratulating religion. It's moralistic religion. It's works righteousness kind of religion. Paul fell headlong into a works righteousness, self-righteousness of Judaism. So Paul knows those battles. They're all set up against the knowledge of God. Who God is. He's not supreme. He's not the creator. He's not sovereign. He's not the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not the future and ultimate judge. Everything is set up against that. Paul will have none of it. And he wants to take every differing thought or every disobedient heart captive to Christ. And he says it. He declares it clearly and unequivocally. Verse 6, and we are ready to punish all disobedience. Now, stronger words. If there is continual resistance, even amongst those who have once naively followed these false teachers, but they refuse to turn, Paul says, I'm ready to take punitive actions. In other words, this is a term for excommunication. This is a very effective psychological operations. And this is not like yours truly trying to ward off 10 big, huge guys. Because I can say, I'm put all of you guys to sleep if you mess with me. I can say that. I might have the claim, but I don't have the might. They say, oh yeah, let's test it. They can probably jump me and put me down. But if Bruce Lee were there, and if he says, if you mess with me, I'll put you down as one little guy with 10 other guys, if he has his nunchucks with him, they're going down. He has the right, he has the might, and he can back it up. Paul says, you may think I'm a little guy here, a little Jewish, meek apostle, let me tell you, I have been given divine authority with divine resources. You're going down. You better surrender. The powerful and effective psychological operations. And if you don't, I will put an end to everything. But notice how gentle and gracious he is with the last breath. Whenever your obedience is complete. There's a man that comes just about every semester, every year to UC Berkeley campus, usually at the beginning of the semester. I see him. I saw him many times. And he has one line, one argument. And he goes to these young, unsuspecting 18, 19-year-old freshmen and sophomores, and he asks, oh, so are you a Christian? And they go, yes. You believe in God? Oh, yes, I do. Do you believe that God is all-loving? Yes, I do. Do you believe that He is all-powerful? Sure, I do. Then how come your loving and your all-powerful God allows all these storms and hurricanes and earthquakes and famines to exist? And they're going, that's difficult for me to answer. He goes, No. Either you don't believe in such a God, because such a God doesn't exist. You want Him to, and it may work for you. He's a psychological crutch for you, but He doesn't exist. And why don't you just give up this religion and be good moral people like everybody here is trying to be and learn here? Every semester it's the same line. I've seen him like 3 years in a row talking to the students. And once, because of his age, out of respect, I appealed to him. But he kept going. Perhaps many of you have met him and heard the same argument. And you see these 18-year-olds, you know, their minds are turned into a philosophical pretzel at this point, and they're struggling. You know, what does an 18-year-old right out of high school, after the summer, know, right, with all the vacation thoughts, know, with prom fresh in their minds, know anything about these deep philosophical, theological issues? And yet here's a person who's over the age of 60, and he is making mincemeat out of them, all for the purpose of getting them to be doubtful and skeptical and to deny the faith. That is his purpose. What do you do, friends, when you're around company like that? Just keep quiet? Silent? What's at stake? Let me tell you what's at stake. Souls are at stake. Let me tell you what's at stake. God's honor and His glory is at stake. That was a direct frontal assault on the honor of God. Did he not just question the existence of God by questioning what he would propose is a contradiction of his character and his abilities? In front of others? While you, the warrior of Christ, is there? Let me tell you, I pray that you would repeat what Paul repeated here, verse 6, and we're ready to punish all disobedience. We're going to destroy every speculation. We're going to put down everything lofty and that is raised up against the knowledge of God. And I'm going to take everything captive. I'm not going to yield a millimeter to your faulty worldview, because God's honor is at stake and the souls are at stake. Listen, if God is all-powerful, and is all loving, and He allows these things to exist, there must be a purpose, right? Well, let's flip it over. Let's flip over this argument. If He doesn't believe in such a God, then why is He working so hard to try to discredit Him? Why is He working so hard to deny someone that doesn't exist? Why is He going around saying He doesn't exist? God doesn't exist. Hey, did I tell you? God does not exist. Why is He doing that? Why is he doing it? Number one. Number two, if God doesn't exist in his own worldview, and he's right, then what's wrong with earthquakes and famines and pestilences? What's wrong with death and suffering and cancer? What's wrong with it? It just is. It's part of the furniture of the universe. Get with it, buddy. There's something wrong with that? You don't like that? No, see, he's plagiarizing. He's using God's words and living in God's world, talking about right and wrong, good and evil. Better or worse, these moral categories to deny God. Now, we cannot yield a millimeter to such nonsense because other souls are at stake, but God's honor and glory is at stake. Do not let the fool return home thinking that he is wise in his own eyes. There are times when Christians, respectfully, yes, must be on the offensive. And that's the only way to put down these things. Paul says, I'm going to be on the offensive. I'm not going to be there and show up in Corinth and allow you to bombard your attacks and me just answer, oh, okay, well, here's the answer to that, here's the answer to that. No, he's going to say, I'm going to be there, I'm going to hunt you down, I'm going to weed you out, I'm going to find you, and I'm going to destroy you if you don't repent. And by the way, those of you who are entangled in this, I'm giving you an opportunity to disassociate yourself from that. Because when I come, it's going to be over. By the way, whenever your obedience is complete, I'll come. Aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't come 40 years ago, 50 years ago? That he put the end to evil, which is the root of all human suffering and all the chaos that we see in the world? God can put this away right now. But aren't you glad that his long-suffering, his patience endured so that you and I could come to know him? Aren't you thankful for that? You know, what next time your professor pontificates and assaults God, and it's not charitable to stand up in the middle of a class and yell out at him and fight. That's not wise. You can make a request for an office hour and talk to him one-on-one. Next time he does that, just saying, if you don't believe in God, then why are you working so hard to deny him or discredit him? Well, you're a one-man hero? You're trying to rescue everybody from their religious worldview? How proud do you think you are? And they say, Professor, please don't do that. What you have just proven is not that God doesn't exist, but that God is long-suffering, is faithful. He could have sent you away to hell a long time ago. But he wants that no one should perish, but all to come to repentance. You've just proven that God is good, and his goodness is beyond your even imagination. And he can save wretched people like us. He can save an enemy like Paul. And so, offensive assaults often must include a warm invitation whenever your obedience is complete. Paul was meek and gentle in his heart and disposition, but he was bold and courageous because he knew that the war is won by his master. He knew that he was on the side of truth and they're on the side of error. He knew that he was a warrior of Christ. And as a warrior, he was a man of courage. We need such men in the church. We need such leaders and servants in the church who can stand up to the barrage of speculations and lofty things that sets up itself against God. One who would not shudder and fear men, but one who would stand up against such opposition that defames God's character and says, no, you are wrong, and directly oppose that individual while protecting those who are just so easily swayed by that, the unsuspecting and naive. If we remain silent, they will doubt and they will be skeptical and they may have such a hard time with belief. The U.S. military and the Marines and the armed forces, they're looking for some few good and brave soldiers. You know, the Lord is still recruiting men. Ladies, don't get me wrong. I say men because we need male leadership in the church. We need bold and courageous servant men. Humble, meek and gentle, and yet courageous men who are capable of standing up against every lofty thing and every fortress that is set up against Christ. We need such men to tell the women, I'm here to serve you, but you must follow because it is God's desire for you. I'm here to minister to you and to love you as a sister in the Lord, but you must yield. We need such men, not men who say, okay, I'll go along with you. too many men who says, okay, I'll go along with you, and not take a frontal assault against the ungodly, unbiblical thing of sin working itself out in our wills through our cultural trappings. That is destroying families. That's weakening marriages. That is undermining the gospel message of the church. We need men who are bold and say, I will not compromise with that business, with this occupation, with these requests. If I'm hurt by that, let it be. We need such men. But you are in the wrong. You need to repent. You need to turn from that. We need men with such courage to stand up against evils in our society, not just be passive and say, okay, I'll compromise. Because young souls are at stake when they see that. The women, the decisions that we make for our wives and our families, when we do that, when we make a major life change for a few measly thousands of dollars of raise, and we take on a job that we know that will corrupt our character, but we take it anyways because it's so lucrative and it's so tempting. We need soldiers. We need warriors who are courageous and who are competent, who are able to handle these challenges, who can fight the spiritual warfare. We need them in the church. And let me finally exhort you, those of you who are already being trained in the ministry or praying to be used by the Lord in the ministry, those of you who want to be influential in the church by influencing others for Christ, want to be a servant leader in the church, let me tell you, you will get more of the attacks. Expect it. Don't be surprised. But ask God that He would allow you to use His spiritual, divine resources and equipment. Not the retaliation, the revenge, not the power play and the politics that often is there, that's the tactics of the enemy. Don't fall prey to that. Be on your knees. Be a man of discipline and courage, convictions. Stand up for what's necessary. Speak the truth in love. The church desperately needs such leaders today. There are plenty of leaders and preachers who are men pleasers. They're not interested in taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, but they're just pandering to what people want and like. The Lord is recruiting some men for spiritual leadership today. Will you sign up? Will you be available? I pray that you would. And ladies, sisters, I implore you to pray for the men of our church. Pray for them. Intercede on behalf of them. Encourage them to be such men, warriors for Christ. May the Lord bless you as these things become real in your life for His glory. Father, thank You for reminding us through the valiant courage and convictions and the competence and the capability of our model, our captain, Apostle Paul. I thank You that he follows the model of our warrior king, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his own life in the midst of the greatest battles of all. And we thank You that we have been saved and inscripted into Your army because of Christ's leadership. And we thank You for the Apostle Paul and his leadership that You have used to be etched in the annals of eternity in Your holy word for us to study and to be fed this morning. And I pray that You would challenge all of us to submit everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ and not let anything compete, not anything compete against the knowledge of God, against Your honor. And so, Lord, teach us to fight this spiritual battle with Your resources in the spirit and in the attitude of Christ for the effectiveness of rescuing souls from the clutches and the jaws of the evil one. and bringing ultimate honor and glory to our Commander-in-Chief. And may you use the soldiers here, both men and women, in this mighty fight, in this battle, this cosmic battle, knowing that the war has been won. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. Now I commit your people to you, that you would make them warriors for you. In the love of God, and the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen.